Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Today is July the 1st, and we are in Parshas Bo. At the very end of the parsha, we are on page 362. Tonight, Mirtz Hashem, we are going to finish Parshas Bo, and then we are going to take a rather protracted break. So we left off last time discussing the fact that the Torah, after we get out of Egypt, and we have all the laws of Pesach and the Korban Pesach, then the Torah gives us a mitzvah of sanctifying the Bechor, the firstborn, both people and animals. And also the mitzvah of Tefillin. Now here, in this next paragraph, we're going to have those two mitzvahs mentioned again with a little bit more detail. And we discussed the significance of Bechor again. We talked about that these mitzvahs of Bechor and of Tefillin are meant to be mitzvahs that remind everybody of going out of Egypt. When a person sees somebody wearing tefillin, they ought to think about leaving Egypt, because that's the purpose of the mitzvah. We did not explain why is it that for Bechor, the firstborn, the mitzvah is only for a firstborn male, both for people and for animals. And we also have to discuss tefillin being worn by men and not by women. So we're going to read through this last paragraph, and then we will talk about these things. Pasuk Yud-Aleph, verse 11. V'ha'yaki v'yacha Hashem, and it will be when Hashem will bring you el eretz ha'Kanani, to the land of the Kanani, kasher nishba v'cha v'la'avosecha, like he swore to you and to your ancestors, unisanot lach, and he will give it to you. So when he brings you there and he gives it to you, v'ha'avartocho petarechem la'Hashem, you shall pass all those that initiate the womb to Hashem. So that means the firstborn will go to Hashem. Now I mentioned to you that it doesn't say here only males. That's learned from another pasuk elsewhere in the Torah. But here it just says the firstborn. The Chol Peter Sheger Behema, and all of the first issue, here they say that is dropped by livestock, meaning the firstborn of the livestock. Asher yeh lecha, that you'll have hazicharim, here it does say the males, lahashem, that goes to Hashem. So the firstborn animals, people and animals, go to Hashem. V'chol peter chamor, tifteveseh, all of the firstborn donkeys should be redeemed with a sheep. The most if death you don't redeem it, va'arafto, then you should, now it says in English, axe the back of its neck. What that means is you should kill it. But you kill it in a way that is not shechita, it's not the way you would normally slaughter an animal, it's simply killed. So if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, which is to redeem the donkey with a sheep, the donkey gets killed, he loses his money, he loses the donkey. V'chol b'chora adam b'vanecha tifdeh, and all firstborn of your children, meaning people, of your children, they should be redeemed. So, first of all, let's just stop for a minute and explain what happens over here. So you have three different types of firstborn. There's firstborn livestock, which applies to sheep, goats, and cows. That's one type. You have firstborn donkeys, and you have firstborn people. Those three categories. Each one has a different law. The firstborn livestock, that's sheep, cows, and goats, which are kosher animals, they are not only kosher animals, but they are kosher animals that can be sacrifices. So they, those animals, are given to the Kohen. The Kohen gets the firstborn animal. And then it depends whether the animal's fit to be offered as a karban, as a sacrifice. If the animal has no blemish, then the Kohen brings it as a sacrifice and eats the meat. If the animal has a mum, if it has a blemish, then the Kohen simply slaughters it and eats it as a regular food for the Kohen. He can use it for his regular meals. And it's not offered as a sacrifice. So Either way, you have to give it to the Kohen, but if it's unblemished, then it is a, then it can be used for a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. If it's blemished, obviously it can't be used for a sacrifice, and then the Kohen just keeps it. Now, that puts a lot of emphasis on whether it has a blemish today. Because a firstborn animal, unlike all other karbonos need to be sanctified by the person. If a person wants to offer a shlamim, a peace offering, so he takes the animal and he says, "Harei ze shlamim, this should be a peace offering," and it becomes a peace offering. Well, today we can't bring any offerings, so no one should be foolish enough to take an animal and say, "Harei ze shlamim," because why would you want to make the animal into a sanctified animal? You can't do anything with it today, so don't do it. So normally there's no problem. But a firstborn animal, you can't control. If it's born as a firstborn, then it's sanctified. So if a person has a firstborn animal born into its flock, it has to be given to the Kohen. Now what's the Kohen going to do with it? If it has no blemish, then we're stuck with it. And animals get older and they can be wild. You can't work the animal because it's a sanctified animal. So what do you do with it? It just hanging around. So we wait for it to get a blemish. Once it gets a blemish, the Kohen can slaughter it and eat it. But until it gets a blemish, it's just there. So it becomes a liability. So today it's quite an issue about a firstborn animal. What do you do with it? This is why the Gemara says that the Kohanim were suspected of deliberately inflicting a wound in the animal. Because by inflicting a wound, the animal has a blemish, now it can't be used for a sacrifice, another Kohen could eat it. So that was a common problem, which is why there were all kinds of rules associated with the blemishes. If a firstborn animal would have a blemish, there would have to be some sort of a safeguard to make sure that it was not inflicted by the Kohen. Because if it was inflicted by the Kohen, then there was a rabbinic decree that it could not be eaten based on that wound. It would have to have a different blemish in order for it to be eaten. This is a real problem.
What constitutes a blemish?
So there are different types of blemishes. The Mishnayot discuss it. You actually, in order for a rabbi to have the authority to pronounce an animal properly blemished, because it mattered, if it was a type of wound that would eventually heal, then it would not be considered a blemish that would permit the animal. If it was a type of wound that was permanent, then it would be considered a type that would permit the animal, depending on the type of wound. So the training of a rabbi theoretically includes that as well. Today, rabbis are not trained for that because it's almost never, we don't almost never deal with it today. But in theory, in the time of the Gemara, there was a special type of training that they would get. The Gemara says that the sage Rav, he was one of the sages of the Gemara, one of the preeminent sages of the Gemara, it says that he spent 18 months with a farmer, at a livestock farmer, to learn which blemishes heal and which don't. And he became a real expert in the field. He became so good that he would pronounce certain things as blemishes that others didn't know were considerably blemishes. And the people thought that people thought he didn't know what he was talking about, but really he was such an expert. He knew more than everybody else. He knew exactly what was and what wasn't.
It's still shocking that, you know, our
Kohen
Gadol are supposed to be exemplary of
Kohen
Gadol,
Kohanim.
Kohen. Just okay.
I'm failing to understand this whole discussion. Do we all know Kohanim? Are they extra special, careful in mitzvahs than anybody else's? In those days, what in those days? They were regular people. They were regular. They were. What? There was no temple.
Oh,
they're talking about today. Today. Today in America, in 2012. If someone is a livestock farmer and they have these animals, they are the same halakha. What I'm describing to you is today, not 1,000 years ago.
But nobody's giving anything to this.
Because we don't have. Because we don't have livestock farmers.
So are you talking about then that they did this?
Anytime anybody is a livestock farmer today, anytime, if you would decide to become a sheep farmer, this halacha would apply to you.
But Right, but I'm asking then. It was very tempting for the Kohen to do that?
What do you mean then? How long ago do you have to go till you get to find a lot of Jews involved in livestock?
I'm talking about the Kohen.
I'm telling you about the Kohen. How far back in history do
you
we have to go?
The time of the temple?
I'm not talking about the time of the temple.
Well, she's trying to find out if she has.
I know. Please tell me how far back do you think we have to go in history till we find Jews who were very involved in livestock?
Well,
no, I need to answer that question first.
Which I have to ask you another question. So, what era are we talking about where the Jews...
I'm responding to you. How long ago do we need to go to find Jews who were involved in livestock? How far back? How far back do we have to go?
Well, in Israel, they have a lot of people who have livestock.
In Europe, in the shtetls, they had livestock.
Okay, so we're talking about 100 years ago? 150 years ago?
Yeah.
Then there you go. That's what we're talking about.
And you may find it interesting. I'm finding it very enjoyable to listen to this conversation.
This applies anytime you have Jews. Now, there is a loophole. There is a way to avoid it. And today, we try to avoid it. Because if you get an animal that's born as a firstborn, you have this issue that you can't do anything with it. You can't work the animal. And you can't. You just have to let it graze until it gets a blemish. And it's a real liability. So there is a loophole. The way to avoid it is that if a non-Jew is a partner in the animal, then it is exempt from this law. So it is common practice, and has been common practice for many years, that when a Jew has animals that could give birth to a firstborn, that they sell a portion of it to a non-Jew. They become partners in the animal, so that when the animal is born, if it's male and it's a firstborn, it will be exempt from this law. Susan. And you thought the only thing we sold to non-Jews was chametz. But the truth is that they sell firstborn animals too, before they're born. But once they're born, it's too late. You gotta sell it before it's born. Now, recent cases, I'm talking about in America, Susan, where there have been Jews who have had animals, did not know to sell it to a non-Jew to be a partner, and a firstborn animal was born. And that firstborn animal just sits and grazes. And they can become, if they're male, they can become very aggressive as time goes on. Until they get a blemish, you can't do anything with it. It just is. That's the law. Okay, that's the first category. That's livestock. Now, firstborn donkeys, male donkeys, so they have to be exchanged for a sheep. So if you had a firstborn male donkey, it's exchanged for a sheep.
Firstborn sheep?
No, any sheep. When you exchange it for a sheep, the donkey becomes permitted, and the sheep is then given to the Kohen. The sheep goes to the Kohen. Not a firstborn sheep, any sheep is then given to the Kohen. Not only that, it's not a one-for-one exchange. You can exchange many donkeys for one sheep. Doesn't have to be one donkey for one sheep. Even many donkeys could be exchanged for one sheep. And that one sheep is then given to the Kohen, and the donkeys are permitted. But if you don't do that, then you have to kill the donkey. And you can't get any benefit from it. You can't sell it, and you just have to kill the donkey. And that's that.
But if it's the first one, you have to kill it?
If you don't exchange it for a sheep.
Can you work it till...
No. If you don't exchange it for a sheep, you have to kill it. You lose it. It's a lot of money. It's at least a four-digit loss.
So they have to pay for the sheep.
What's that?
They have to pay.
Yeah, you have to give your sheep up.
Them.
Right, you take a sheep, which is also money. You exchange it for the firstborn donkeys.
Oh, your own sheep.
Yeah.
You take your own sheep.
And yeah, and you give it to the Kohen. Right. That's the firstborn donkeys. The firstborn people, which is the one that we're all familiar with, so the firstborn people, there we know, you exchange it for five silver shkalim, which comes out to the Chazon Ish writes that it's 96 grams of silver, which depends on the value of silver in your day. Today, the price of silver has spiked. When I did a Pinyon Haben for my son, the price of silver was much lower, and 96 grams of silver came out to about $15. Today, 96 grams of silver comes out to over $100. But that's what you have to spend today, just like you have to spend on the sheep, you got to spend the money on the firstborn. And that money is given to the Kohen. And that is the exchange for the firstborn child, person. Okay, so that's the three categories of firstborn that the Torah is talking about over here. And as I said, all three, in theory, apply today. Except that most of us don't have livestock, and even those who do, if they're savvy enough, sell at least a partnership, ownership, to a non-Jew, so that way it won't apply. But the children, that does happen on occasion. And selling a partial ownership to a non-Jew with your child is not going to work. Okay. Pasuk Yud Dalet 14. V'hayaki shalchavin chamachar leimar, and it will be when your child asks you tomorrow. Tomorrow, of course, there's that word machar again, but it means in the future. To saying, mazos, what's this? Why are you killing that donkey? Why are you exchanging the sheep for the donkey? Why are you waiting for that animal to get a blemish? What are you doing? Why are you exchanging your child for silver coins? So I tell you, love, you shall say to him, with a strong hand, Hashem took us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Vayin it was, ki yikshah Pharaoh l'shalchenu, when Pharaoh was hardened himself from sending us. Vayaharog Hashem kol b'char b'eretz Mitzrayim, Hashem killed all firstborn in the land of Egypt, mi b'char adam v'ad b'char b'hema, from firstborn animal, people to firstborn animals. Al kein, therefore, ani zoveach l'Hashem, I am sacrificing to Hashem, kol peta rechem hazecharim, all first issue who are male, the animals, v'chol b'char banai efde, and all of my firstborn children I redeem. And then the Torah ends off, v'hayal la'os al yadcha, shall be as a sign on your hand, u'l'totafos b'neinecha, and as a symbol between an ornament, it says on the side, on the English, between your eyes, ki b'chozek yado tzionu Hashem l'tzayim, for with a strong hand Hashem took us out of Egypt. Now the tefillin it says should be as a sign on your hand and as an ornament between your eyes. Now we know that theoretically your hand could be here on the palm of your hand, and between your eyes could be literally between your eyes. The Torah does not elaborate about tefillin. Tefillin is one of those mitzvos that the Torah gives very little details about. We know the laws of tefillin from Halacha LaMoshe Misinai, which means it is a tradition from Moshe that he received on Har Sinai from Hashem directly. And we learn from there that and some other ways as well, that it doesn't go on the palm of your hand. The tefillin really goes on your arm, and it goes on your upper arm. It goes on not the lower arm, but the upper arm. It goes on the muscle, and it goes across from the heart near the chest. Mm-hmm. It actually needs to be slightly turned in so that it is facing the heart, not all the way to the side. But it's on the top of the muscle. If a person puts his arm up, it'll be on top of the muscle, but slightly it turned this way so that it's facing the heart. That's where it goes on the arm. And bein einecha, between your eyes, does not mean literally between your eyes. It means on the forehead, but corresponding to between the eyes, and it goes, as I mentioned last time, it needs to go above the hairline or where the hairline used to be. So it's got to go up here. That's where the tefillin go. Many people who wear tefillin make a mistake and put it too low. It needs to be high enough that it's above where the hairline is or used to be. That's how high it has to be. So that's where the tefillin goes on the head. How do we know that the tefillin needs to be black? That is a halacha l'moshe Sinai. Nowhere does it say in the Torah that the tefillin needs to be black. That is a tradition coming from Moshe. The tefillin, of course, the boxes and the straps that we see are not the main part of the tefillin. What's the main part of the tefillin? It's the klaf. It's the parchment that's inside the tefillin. Similar to the mezuzah, the case is not significant. It's what's inside it that's significant, which is the parchment. Here, the boxes and the straps are significant, but not as significant as the parchment. The parchment is the main thing that's inside. The parchment goes inside the arm. Tefillin is one box. Just one box, and in that box goes the parchment. The parchment is contains four different passages from the Torah, and it contains the two paragraphs that we just read, the one we just read and the one we read last week. The last two paragraphs of Parshas Bo are two paragraphs that are in the Tefillin, and there are two more. One is the paragraph of Shema Yisrael, and the other one is the second paragraph of Shema V'Hayayim Shamoa. The first two paragraphs of the Shema, where they also mention Uchtavtam, excuse me, where it says Ukshartam La'osal Yadcha, you shall tie it as a sign on your arm. So those two paragraphs are also. So it's four paragraphs in the Torah that mention Tefillin, the two famous ones of Shema and V'Hayayim Shamoa, and then the last two paragraphs of Parashas Bo. Those are the four paragraphs. On the arm, all four paragraphs go on one long piece of parchment, and they are put in the one box of the arm. While on the head, there are actually four compartments that are connected to each other. It's four separate compartments, and the four paragraphs are written in a way that the four paragraphs end up in each box, separately in each box. Four separate parchments, one in each of the boxes that are on the head. That's why on the head you'll see ridges that delineate actually four separate boxes. The boxes themselves and the straps are made out of
leather.
It's funny that if you show a person tefillin today, the straps feel like leather. But if you ask them, what are the boxes made out of? And they bang on them a little bit, feels pretty hard, they might think it's wood or plastic. But that is not so. It is actually leather that has been dried, it's been cured, and it also has been pushed, it's been pressed in a way that has made it into a square. How do we know tefillin need to be square? That's also a halacha l'Moshe mi-Sinai. That comes from Moshe, from a tradition from our Sinai. There's nowhere in the Torah that does it say that tefillin needs to be square. Until the invention of the hydraulic press, which allows for lots and lots of pounds of pressure to be put on the leather to really shape it into a hard square, the tefillin used to be a lot softer. The boxes were a lot softer. Rashi writes that if you put your hand on the boxes, now he's not talking about today's boxes which have been pressed so significantly. But if you put your hands on the boxes, you can feel the parchment beneath the boxes. That's what Rashi writes. Today, you never feel the parchment beneath the boxes because the boxes are pressed so powerfully, they've become very rigid boxes and you can't feel anything beneath them. But it used to be before the hydraulic press where you couldn't press it so well, it was not uncommon for the tefillin to lose their square shape because they were softer and they would need to be reshaped. And you have to be vigilant about that. Part of the maintenance of tefillin, which have to be worn daily, would be to make sure that they maintain their square shape. Today, it's very rare for the tefillin to lose their square shape unless they get banged. It's very rare for them to lose their square shape. So that is not usually part of the maintenance of tefillin. One of the maintenance things that needs to be done for tefillin today is to make sure they remain black. But that's true in all days. To make sure that the black paint doesn't come off, to make sure to keep them black. That is that has to be done today as well. So that's the tefillin. I mentioned last week that tefillin really should be worn all day long. They should be put on in the morning and taken off when it gets dark in the evening. That's what should happen with tefillin. But because tefillin require a certain measure of sanctity while one is wearing it. When one is wearing the tefillin, they are expected to think thoughts that are appropriate for tefillin and to conduct themselves with a certain degree of sanctity. So that's very difficult to maintain. And as time has gone on, as we've gotten closer and closer to modern times, people have been unable to maintain that level of sanctity. Therefore, we only wear tefillin for davening, for shacharis, for the morning davening. Because the reasoning goes that at least while one is davening, one can maintain proper thoughts. But for longer than that, it's much more difficult. So we do not encourage people to wear tefillin for longer than just the morning davening. And that's that once they finish prayer in the morning, that we remove our tefillin and put it away. But really, the mitzvah of tefillin is an all-day mitzvah, just like the mitzvah of tzitzis is an all-day mitzvah. The mitzvah of tefillin really is an all-day mitzvah. Mrs. Stockman, yes.
Yeah, I have a question. The straps from the tefillin that you put on the arm, is it a minhag, the way it's wound up, because it's supposed to be a shin for shakai and the fingers?
That's all. The way it's wound is all based on minhag. It's all based on custom. However, the knots of the tefillin, the knot of the tefillin on the arm, and the knot that goes in the back of the head on the head tefillin, and the shin that is, it's not engraved, it's, what's the word
embossed?
When it, what is that?
Embossed?
No. Where it's protruding.
Oh. Up in the back.
Yeah, no, there's a word for that. Where the shin, the letter protrudes. It's not engraved, it protrudes.
That's a good option.
Yeah, whatever
it's
it is.
Elevated.
Yeah. It's elevated, right? So that shin that goes on the head tefillin and the knot in the back of the goes in the back of the head and the knot on the arm tefillin, that is from the Torah. That's the halacha l'moshe Sinai. That comes from Moshe again. But the way that it's wrapped around the arm, that is already minhag, that's custom. The laws have not changed from the time of the temple. The only thing that has changed is that the firstborn animals can no longer be brought as a sacrifice. See, in the time of the temple, it was less of a problem. Because if you had a firstborn animal, you gave it to the Kohen. What did the Kohen do with it? Well, if it didn't have a blemish, he brought it as a sacrifice. If it had a blemish, he ate it. So he had recourse. The problem is, once the temple was destroyed, there is no longer any recourse except to wait for it to get a blemish. So it becomes problematic. That's why there was such a temptation, still is a temptation, to put a blemish in it on purpose. That's the issue.
But with a human,
yeah.
So that is suggesting that you buy him back. Or
yeah, like yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. Okay. And the ceremony for a pidyon haben, for a firstborn, it's if you've never attended one, if you get invited to one, I suggest you go because it's just an interesting ceremony. The whole thing is just a fascinating thing. Mm-hmm. But in the ceremony itself, you can look in the art scroll sitter. It's a short ceremony, but they have it in there, I believe. But the process goes that the Kohen says to the father, "Is this your firstborn son?" And he says, "Yes." That your wife had, and he says, "Yes." And he says, "What would you prefer? Would you prefer your son, or would you prefer your money?" And the father responds, "I'd prefer my son." The Kohen says, "Okay." And so he puts out his hand, and the bracha is recited, and he puts the money in the hand of the Kohen, and then the son is
now, so this, and when he's a teenager, you go back to the Kohen and say,
"Now the firstborn son, does he also have to be free of any blemish?"
Mm-mm.
Is there a definite amount? No,
there is a definite amount. Five silver coins. Now, it's a good question. Mrs. Lishkov is asking a very good question. She's asking, well, does it have to be that the firstborn son is unblemished? Now, we might have argued that would be the case, because what's the whole thing that's going on over here? We're taking our firstborn sons, who should have been the Kohen. Now, a Kohen can only serve in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, if he's unblemished.
Right.
A Kohen that has a blemish cannot serve in the temple. So perhaps a firstborn son who has a blemish doesn't need to be redeemed. That would have been the argument. But we don't. That is not the law. The law is that whether he has a blemish or not, it's irrelevant. You have to redeem the firstborn son. It's like a bris that you invite friends and you make a meal afterwards.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, you mark it the occasion because it's a mitzvah. Now, you should just be aware that this is one of the gifts that Hashem gave to the Kohanim. Hashem gave 24 different gifts to the Kohanim. The Truma goes to the Kohen. Various things go to the Kohen. This is money, and it goes to the Kohen. It's one of the ways that the Kohanim make money, because they don't have land in Israel. This way they make money that they can sustain themselves. However, the choice of which Kohen to give it to, like with most of the Matnos Kuhuna, of the gifts given to the Kohen, is up to the person giving it. So just like with the truma, if I grow grain in Israel, and now I separate my truma, which goes to the Kohen, which Kohen? Whichever one I want. So it was very worthwhile for a Kohen to be friendly with those who had a lot of livestock, a lot of grain. The more successful farmers, the Kohanim were all their friends, because that's how the Kohanim sustained themselves, was by getting this truma and getting all these things. One of the things it says is that a Kohen has the right, when I go to the Kohen and give him the money, he has the right of accepting the money and then turning around and saying, you know what? I like you. Here's your money back. He can do that. He can give me a gift. Give me money, my money back if he so chooses. But in Shulchan Aruch, it says we discourage a Kohen from doing that. Because if a Kohen does that, everybody's going to go to that Kohen. Because they know they're going to get their money back. And then the other Kohanim are going to lose money. And it's going to undermine the market. The whole idea is that the Kohanim get some money out of the deal. And they're not going to get it if every Kohen turns and gives it back. However, in that case, where it's a destitute family, there the Kohen is allowed to give the money back. As an act of tzedakah. And what the Kohen can also do is the Kohen can take his own money. Today it costs over $100 to do it. So a wealthy Kohen can go to a poor non-Kohen who has to do this thing and say to him, you know what, I really like you, here's a $100 gift. Okay, and now let's do the ceremony. And the father turns around and gives the money back to the Kohen. Okay, we're done. Right? You can do that too. But that's with a poor family, that is permitted.
I think we should mention that there is a responsibility being a Bechara that in Erev Pesach they have to share.
Yeah, that is one of the few things that still, that's one of the few holdouts that the Kohen on the firstborn on the 14th of Nisan needs to fast because that's the day where that evening is when the firstborn were killed. And so he needs to fast as an act of teshuva of repentance on that day. The custom is to attend a siyum, which is a festive meal for finishing a section of the Torah, and then he doesn't have to fast. But that's right, the default would be to fast. Yes?
Okay, so why only firstborn sons?
Yes, okay, that's what we have to do. We have to get to the connection of Tefillin and the firstborn sons. We're going to get to that as soon as we're done with everybody else's. Yeah. Okay, wait, Mrs. Lajko?
So, Rabbi Greensky, I understand that the Kohen is wealthy and he wants to give them the money and then the father gives the money back. But did I understand you correctly when you said that the Kohen could give the money back to the father? So does that mean the Pidyon HaBen has been accomplished?
It has to be a true gift so that the father has to give the money to the Kohen without any strings attached. But then if the Kohen chooses, he can turn around and give the money back to the father.
And that doesn't negate the... I mean,
that's right.
It's still a Pidyon HaBen.
Right, right, right.
But he didn't pay anything.
Well, he did.
No, he did.
He did, but he gave it back.
The Kohen didn't have to give it back.
Different
he chose to.
Money.
He chose to. It happens to me, in my case, I gave the Kohen more money. I gave him more than... I didn't know how much to give, and I thought it was, you know, I also felt that the Kohen was doing me a favor. He was very busy, and he came, you know. So I gave him more. So he turned around and sent us a gift, you know, for the baby. So, you know, right, that was... because he felt we overpaid. So he Dottie, you had another question?
You said the box, the square box.
Yeah.
Not in the Torah, but you said Moshe got
right.
it on Har Sinai.
Right.
So how do we know that?
The Gemara says it. We don't have, there is no source in
so
the Torah for it.
Is that in the Talmud?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Now that's not the only, there are a lot of laws like that
yeah.
that are that come from Moshe.
Torah.
Yeah, it's the Oral Torah.
The Oral Torah.
Right.
Torah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So the minchag of wrapping it.
Yeah.
So men can wrap it any way they want.
Well, they should. There are certain minhag and there are certain customs that are almost universal. Most everybody goes seven times around.
Yeah. Right.
The arm. Most everybody on the hand forms some sort of letter shin when they're putting it around the hand.
Yeah.
You know, there's various but there are slight differences, and you should follow the whatever your family custom is, or you know, if you don't have a family custom, you should follow
so
the.
You can't just do it the way you want it.
Well, right. I mean, it should be done the way the family does it, and if there's no family custom, then it should be done according to your whoever taught you. You know, whoever the rabbi is who taught him. Now. So we have here, therefore, that you have the case of Bechor, which is only the firstborn males, and then we also have Tefillin. Now, Tefillin is worn by men and is not worn by women. Now, before we explain the whole thing with tefillin and with bechor, we have to make just take care of understanding what it means that only men wear tefillin and not women. The tefillin, and let's add in tzitzis as well, which would be talis. Why are those mitzvos only by men and not by women? Now, there are a lot of mitzvos that are only for men and not for women. But most of the time we say that a woman doesn't have to do it, but if a woman wants to, she can. So, for example, sitting in the sukkah. Sitting in the sukkah on sukkahs, only men have to do it. Women do not have to do it. But if a woman wants to do it, she's allowed to, and she gets a mitzvah for doing it. So it's not something women don't do. It's that women aren't obligated to do. Taking the lulav and esrog. Taking the lulav and esrog is only a man's obligation. A woman doesn't have to, but if she wants to, she can. So we don't say women don't do it. It's that women aren't obligated to do it. So there are many mitzvahs like that. That are mitzvahs that say shazman grama. They are a commandment as opposed to a prohibition. It's a commandment that is time bound. A woman doesn't have to do it, but there's nothing wrong with doing it. The recitation of Shema, morning and evening, is a requirement on a man. It's not required for a woman. But if a woman wants to, there's nothing wrong with doing it. A woman can get a mitzvah for doing it. There are many things like that. But tefillin and tzitzis, which are both time-bound commandments, they are mitzvos that only a man does, and a woman is not obligated to do, but we also discourage women from doing it. We say women should not do it. Why are they different than other mitzvahs? So the answer is as follows. The answer is that they're each a little bit different. So I'm going to start with tzitzis, then I'll tell you about tefillin. The reason why we discourage a woman from putting on tzitzis is because, really, even a man is not obligated to put on tzitzis. There is no obligation to wear tzitzis. The obligation is, if a man puts on a four-cornered garment, then he needs to put tzitzis into the four corners. But if he's wearing garments that don't have four corners, there is no obligation to wear tzitzis. Now today, the way that we dress, our clothing doesn't have four corners. What they used to do is they used to have like cloaks, that they would elaborate cloaks that they would wrap themselves in. Those cloaks had four corners. We don't dress like that anymore. So even men today are not obligated to put on tzitzis, but we encourage a man, because since it's a nice mitzvah to do, we encourage a man to deliberately put on a four-cornered garment like a talis and obligate himself to then put in the tzitzis. But it's not a requirement. We encourage a man to do that. So here, if a woman were to wear tzitzis, it's like two steps removed. It's even a man doesn't have to do it. We're only trying to push a man to do it because it's a nice thing to do. So at least put on the four-cornered garment and then be obligated. So for a woman to do that, that would be even a man isn't obligated. And then a woman's going to say, well, I also want to do it anyway. So I'm going to put on a four-cornered garment so that I can also then put in the tzitzis. It's too much of a stretch. So the Gemara said, the Gemara talks about it also, that it's mechzik yuara. It looks a little bit like putting on airs. And it's one thing to sit in the sukkah, and men are obligated to sit in the sukkah, so a woman says, I also want to sit in the sukkah. The sukkah's up, you know, why can't I sit in the sukkah too? Sure, go ahead, sit in the sukkah. Unless it's too cold, or there are bees, or there. Okay. Anyway, but for tzitzis, because even a man is obligated to do it, so there it appears a little bit like putting on airs. That's why we discourage women from putting on tzitzis. Okay. What about tefillin? So tefillin is a similar idea, but slightly different. Tefillin, as I said to you before, tefillin has a requirement that while we are wearing the tefillin, we keep ourselves sanctified. That means, number one, that we keep our thoughts pure. We have to make sure we don't think of anything that's not appropriate while wearing tefillin. Plus, our bodies have to remain pure. We have to be careful with flatulence while wearing tefillin. And it's a person is not careful, it's a real problem. So we therefore need to limit the time that we wear tefillin. Really, because of the problem that a person isn't going to wear the tefillin properly, we should have said, don't put on tefillin at all. But we can't do that, because we got to wear tefillin at least once a day. So what we do is we say, okay, wear it during davening. Because at least during davening, we can rest assured that you'll keep your mind where it should be, and you'll keep your body clean. But we say, don't wear it longer than that, because who knows? So be careful. So there we say a woman shouldn't put on the tefillin. Because even a man, if it wasn't for the obligation, we would say, don't do it. It's too dangerous. Don't do it because you can wear it in a way that's not appropriate. So it's not like sitting in the sukkah, which has no, there's no requirement. When you sit in the sukkah, all you got to do is walk in there. That's it. There's no requirements also in the sukkah. You don't have to think of a certain thing. You know, you can do whatever you want in the sukkah. You can play a game in the sukkah. You can read a book in the sukkah. You can, you know, do whatever you want in the sukkah. There's nothing wrong with, you know, there's no requirement of how to be in the sukkah. So there, okay, fine. And just the opposite. If a person wants to sit in the sukkah all day long, it's wonderful. But with tefillin, because even a man, we discourage from doing it more than the bare minimum. And even the bare minimum, we would have said, don't do it all if we didn't have to do it. So we tell women, look, don't, it's like playing with fire. Just don't go there, because it's too much. It's something which we don't want to risk doing it wrong for someone who isn't obligated to do it in the first place. That's why we discourage women from wearing tefillin. So that's the difference between tzitzis and tefillin and all of the other mitzvos that men are obligated to do, which women, if they want to, can do. Tefillin and tzitzis are a little bit different. Yeah.
So, Rabbi Pransky, if a woman is not obligated to sit in the sukkah, should she say leshei basukkah if she does sit in
so
the
this is a difference of opinion between Sephardim and Ashkenazim. The Ashkenazi custom is that if a woman wants to do a mitzvah that she's not obligated to do, she can still recite the bracha. Because all the bracha is that God commanded us to perform the mitzvah. It is true that God commanded Jews to perform the mitzvah. He didn't command women to perform the mitzvah, but He did command the Jews to perform the mitzvah. So that's why the Ashkenazi custom is that a woman does recite the bracha. But the Sephardi minhag is that a woman does not recite the bracha. Because it's true He commanded the Jews to do it, but He only commanded the men. Women aren't commanded to. So therefore, the Sephardi minhag is not to recite the bracha.
Okay, thank you. And if you're saying that tzitzis is not a commandment, why is it the third paragraph of the Shema?
Yeah, it's considered to be a very because it's the really the third the tzitzis is an example of performing the mitzvos. Because the Torah says over there that when you wear the tzitzis, it reminds you of all the other mitzvos. And the third paragraph of Shema is about performing mitzvos.
Not about tzitzis. I thought it was specifically for tzitzis.
It is. But tzitzis becomes the example for all the other ones because it's meant to remind us of all the other ones. So it's the paradigm of that. The other reason why the third paragraph is tzitzis is because in the third paragraph it mentions going out of Egypt. And since we need to mention that every day, so it's in there also. That's the other reason. Yeah?
Just to add to what you're saying, the third paragraph to remind us of the tzitzis, but the mitzvahs, because the knots, the way the knots are done mm-hmm. and the threads mm-hmm. remind you of the 613 mitzvahs. And also had a question. I'm not a feminist in any way, but I just wanted there is a medrash about Michal.
Yeah, so Michal, David's wife, David had six wives. But Michal, who was the daughter of Shaul, so there is a medrash that she wore tzitzis and she wore tefillin. There is such a medrash. But again, we discourage it because Michal was on her lofty level.
It was a baby and the baby's pulling it.
Right, okay. But if you remember, Michal did not have children until the day she died. There was a punishment because of how she mocked David. She mocked King David. We'll learn about it next year. It's Hashem. When we learn Sefer Shmuel, on Wednesday evenings, we're gonna start when we finish. Right now, we're learning the Book of Ruth. So we're gonna switch to to Shmuel, so then we'll be learning that eventually. Okay, now what about, so why the male firstborn? Why the male firstborn and the tefillin? So here we have to remember, or actually be introduced to, because really the Torah here is introducing it, the different roles of men and women in the service of Hashem. The Bechor, the firstborn, was meant to serve in the temple. That's what should have happened. But unfortunately, with the golden calf, that would changed. Even today, where it was changed to the Kohanim, but it's only the male Kohanim that serve in the temple, not the females, only the males. The way that the Torah sets up the different roles of men and women is that the men are performing roles that are public roles, that are out in the open, and women are performing roles that are behind the scenes. And that's the way that Hashem set it up. The different mitzvos lend themselves to that, but in addition, the natural tendencies of a man and a woman also lend themselves to that. The fact of the matter is that the way Hashem set things up is that that men are very affected by what men see, women are less affected by what they see. And so when you put a woman in the public light and men will be looking at that woman, that can create a lot of problems. When you put a man in a public light, so women were looking at the man, it's much less of an issue. That also is, that plays into this whole thing. But the general setup is that the men are in the public setting and the women are behind the scenes. Both roles are crucial. With either one not performing what they need to perform, then the whole system falls apart. And both are equal. Neither one is better than the other. But one role is public, and one role is private. In today's day and age, where there is very little respect given to private roles, everything needs to be out in the open, everything needs to be in the newspaper, everything needs to be, and for, look at me, look what I'm doing, kind of thing. So the traditional role of a woman is looked at as being inferior to the traditional role of a man. We Jews disagree with that view. We believe that the traditional role of a woman is just as important as the traditional role of a man. But unfortunately, in today's culture, it is downgraded. We don't agree. Now, the tefillin is worn on the arm and on the head. But as I said to you, it's on the arm towards the heart. And it's on the head between the eyes. The Torah writes, with the tzitzis, even though we haven't gotten to that now, that a person wears tzitzis, and it says, V'lo sasuru, you shall not turn, acharei levavchem, after your heart, v'acharei einechem, and after your eyes. Don't stray after your heart and after your eyes. The tzitzis are to remind a person not to stray after the heart and after the eyes. The heart means the desire, and the eyes means what they see. The tefillin are worn on the head to remind a person to use their brain rather than their desires, but to use their brain, and it's between the eyes. That's the way the Torah expresses it. It's on the head, but it expresses it between the eyes. Be careful what you look at. And the tefillin on the arm is across from the heart. Be careful with your desires. When a man is in a public role and is out in the open, the potential pitfalls of straying after the heart and after the eyes are much more significant than someone who is in a private role. It's not that it's not, can't happen, but when someone is in a private role, that the possibilities of straying after the heart and the eyes are diminished simply because they're not exposed to them. But when someone is out there, they're much more exposed. Because men are out there and in the public arena, and there are many more temptations out there. Therefore, there has to be more to protect a man. The tefillin is meant to do that. The tefillin is meant to be one of those things that protect the man from that problem. Now, the service in the Beis HaMikdash, the service in the temple, is a public role, and only the men do it, even today. The firstborn as well, when it should have been the firstborn men would have been the ones to do it, not the firstborn women. Therefore, the redemption that the Torah requires of the male children and the sacrifices of the male animals and the redemption of the male donkeys, all of that, that is all the male ones, because it is the males that are the public role that serve in the temple. So all of it is a male-oriented mitzvah. It is to send the message home that, when I talked about this in the Rus class, for those who attend that class, but it's the same message. It's to send the message home that Hashem is telling us that you were slaves in Egypt. I took you out. When I took you out, I didn't take you out for you to go to the Bahamas. You can go to the Bahamas if you want, but that's not why I took you out. I took you out to serve me. Now, when you serve me, how do you serve me? Do you serve me by making up your own Torah? By making up your own mitzvos and your own ideas? No. You serve me by doing what I tell you to do. It's a loftier service than serving the Egyptians. You had to do what they told you to do. I took you out of there so that now you'll do what I tell you to do. And if through in so doing, you will become lofty people and you will rise above yourselves, and you will be the example to the world of what it means to serve Hashem. But the whole purpose of getting out of Egypt was to serve Hashem. Hashem makes it clear to us that He says, I give out the jobs. I give out the various tasks. You can't choose. I tell you what I want you to do. So, I want you to eat matzah on Pesach. I want you to do that. You can't tell me, yeah, but you know, I'd rather eat matzah in July. That's fine, but I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you to eat matzah in the springtime. I'm telling you to sit in the sukkah in September, October. But I want to sit in the sukkah in June. You want to sit in the sukkah in June? That's fine, but that's not a mitzvah. I'm telling you when to sit in the sukkah, and that's going to be in September, October. And Hashem gives out the jobs. So when He gives out the jobs, He also gives them out to specific people. And with men and women, He gives out the jobs. He says, this job is going to be for men, and this job is going to be for women. And this job is going to be for the firstborn males. And when they sinned, Hashem says, okay, no more. It's not going to be your job anymore. I'm going to give it to the Kohanim, and it's going to be their job. I give out the jobs, and you're expected to perform them. So we get the message already here, before you even get to Matan Torah, before you even get to the giving of the Torah, that Hashem is giving out the jobs in the way that He sees fit. So the men are the ones who serve, and therefore the mitzvah of the firstborn is only the men. The tefillin, as we mentioned before, are meant to remind a person of going out of Egypt. That's what the tefillin are about. They contain within them the various parashas, various paragraphs of the tefillin, and they are also meant to remind a person, why did we get out of Egypt? We didn't get out of Egypt to be free to do as we please. We got out of Egypt to serve Hashem. In serving Hashem, we need to control our desires, and we need to control what we look at. We need to be careful about temptation, about where we're going. That all is why we got out of Egypt. So the tefillin and the bechor are all reminders of leaving Egypt, but they are specifically male-oriented because that's the way Hashem saw fit, that the men have the public role. That's the idea that's going on over here. Yes.
Okay, so this is getting back to my question, because this this parsha is before the golden calf.
Correct.
And so when he says that the firstborn
get redeemed,
well, the firstborn is supposed to serve
good.
Him
okay,
in, the,
so, okay.
in the temple, which is what I was
good.
Saying.
Okay, I didn't
so
understand
there's
your question.
No Kohanim yet.
Right, you're asking a good question. So Dali is asking as follows. That I understand today when the firstborn are not serving in the temple, so we have to redeem them. But in those days, never really happened, but because the temple wasn't built. But in theory, the firstborn were going to serve in the temple. Why redeem them?
Exactly.
Right. So it seems that you have to redeem them anyway, because even if they're going to serve in the temple, they're still human beings that belong to a family, and they're still growing up. They're not. You don't take your 30-day-old child and put them in a monastery, right? They still grow up in the family like a regular kid. So they still need to be redeemed because the sanctity that they have still needs to be exchanged in order for them to grow up like a regular human being. But you're correct that before they sinned with the golden calf, we all sinned with the golden calf, before that happened, they would have then, when they reached maturity, mm-hmm. entered the service of the temple. That's true.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.